All right, as I said, it's been a few weeks since we were together in Mark's Gospel, and so we're going to be in chapter 9 tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13, and so if you'll follow along with me as I read. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done to him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Now, as we come to this particular chapter, we need to revisit just to kind of refresh our memory. If you will remember back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus had asked the question, Who do men say that I am? And some said Elias, some said Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And Peter said, Thou art the Christ. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, You know, Peter, upon your confession of faith, I will build my church. But then we find that Jesus began to talk about the cross. And as he began to talk about the cross, which means suffering, Peter began to think, it ain't happening. And he began to rebuke Jesus, if you can imagine such a thing. And he began to tell Jesus, "It's just, you're not going there." In Matthew's gospel, it's just 6 short verses from Matthew 16:16 to Matthew 22, where Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter had a mind for the things of Peter, the things of this world. He did not have a mind for the things of God. And the Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we think about if we could just win a championship, we'd be on top of the world, and everybody would be giving us adulation. I don't know if that's what Peter was thinking. I've been there myself. I've won 2 national championships, and there may be a group of people that think you're wonderful, but by and large, you still got a whole bunch of critics. So, you know, I don't know if that's why Peter began to rebuke Jesus, but Jesus said, Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, here's a question for you tonight as you think about your life and what it is that you really desire in life. How many of you embrace suffering? And how often may Jesus have turned to you or may say to you, Get thee behind me, Satan? How many times might he say that to the church? Get thee behind me, Satan. Because, see, the church has its mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. And we've talked about this before in times past that, you know, most church disputes come as a result of people having their eyes on the things of man, not on the group unifying to truly seek the things of God. We remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of what? Of God. And that's incumbent upon us not only as a husband or a father or a worker at some position as the pastor, but it's also incumbent upon us as a church. Our number one job, if you will, beyond protecting that pulpit so that you know that when the person stands before you that you're hearing the Word of God, our other number one job as a group of individuals comprised in the local church is to seek first the kingdom of God. This isn't my kingdom. It's not your kingdom. It's His kingdom. He's the one who died for it. He's the one who established the church, and Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But Peter had his eyes and his mind on the things of God. On the things of the world. And as a result, Jesus had to do a little bit further teaching. And so he says, and your Bibles are open, so you can look right over there at Mark 8 and 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And he's talking here about losing your life. Well, he's not meaning your physical life, losing your physical life completely to death. That would be foolish, because then how are you going to do the work of the kingdom? But what he's talking about is losing your self-life. Losing the fact that you have to have it your way. Now, it's interesting, we live in a world today that is very much like the old-time Burger King motto, have it your way. We all want it our way. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to have to give up anything. We don't want to lose. And so, again, I wonder how many times could Jesus have turned to me through the years and said, Don, get thee behind me, Satan. Because my eyes were on the things that I want. Not on the things that God wanted. And this is a troublesome thing, if you will, for all of us. We have to wrestle with this. It's going to look different in my life than it may look in your life. I don't know what you'll have to wrestle with to come to the point where you and I, what we seek is God first. And then trust that God will add all the other things that we would want. The psalmist put it this way, give your heart desires to God, more or less. I'm paraphrasing this. You can read all about it in Psalm 37, but give your heart to the things of God, and God will give you the desires of your heart. And I believe what the psalmist was saying is, if you make God's will your will, you'll have your will, won't you? Seek first the kingdom of God. And so there were three conditions that Jesus pointed out as we move along toward Mark chapter 9. First, he's telling Peter, you must surrender yourself completely to him. Have you ever stopped to think, what does that look like in my life? What steps have I actually taken that says I have actually surrendered myself to Christ? You know, it's not just coming forward to receive Christ or praying anywhere to receive Christ as Savior. After you receive Christ as Savior, that's not the end all. And I do not know where or when or at what time, place that it took place that Christendom went from being a life of service and growth in Christ to we just pray the prayer for salvation. Got that done. I'm good. And I can go do whatever I want. Mark's gospel tells us, Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. And when we met Christ, we didn't know it all. We came as a sinner. We got up as a saint, but we got to grow in that. And so in what tangible way could you look at your own life and you could say to God, and God could commend you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In what tangible way have you surrendered yourself to him? And that's one of the conditions. And then Jesus pointed out another condition. This is the condition we don't think about, Perhaps it's because of the health and wealth gospel, the name it and claim it gospel. I don't know. But the second condition that Jesus points out there at the end of Mark chapter 8 is that we must be willing to identify with Jesus in his sufferings. And he said, wait a minute, preacher, I don't want to suffer. I don't want any part of that. But we must identify with him in his sufferings. We must also identify with him in his death. And again, he's talking about death to self. In what tangible way do you identify with Christ in his death? If someone would come to you and ask you, how have you died to self? What could you point to? Where is the proof? Where is the evidence? And so that's one. That's another area. And then we must follow him obediently. Wherever he leads, I'll go. You know, that's one of the great Baptist hymns of faith. Wherever he leads, I'll go. And these three conditions, they're easy to say, but they are hard to do. Where's the proof that we are doing these things? There was no proof in Peter's life. That's why Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. See, Peter, he didn't want to surrender himself. He just wanted to pray a prayer. He heard the commendation. He felt great. Let me stay on the mountaintop. And then he wasn't willing to identify. When Jesus began to talk about the cross, Peter did not want to identify with that thing at all. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to die. And then he didn't want to follow Jesus obediently wherever he was going. And so if Peter had that problem, and he was flesh and blood just like you and I, I'd venture to say, if we're honest before God tonight, that perhaps we have that problem as well. Maybe it's veiled, maybe it's hidden, but deep down in our heart, there is that problem that when push comes to shove, we just do not want to do it God's way. And so we choose to go our own way. As I said, faith is not an easy thing to live. It's not easy to be a person of faith, because faith, if you break it down into an acrostic, just simply means this: forsaking all, I trust him. It encompasses all those things. It isn't what we say, it's what we do. Our actions speak louder than our words, don't they? And that's why faith is called a walk. We got to grow. As we talked about on Sunday nights, you know, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Now, we got into Mark chapter 9. How many disciples did Jesus have? It's okay, you can talk. How many did he have? He had 12. Okay, how many did he take with him up onto this mountaintop? Just 3. How come he didn't take the other 9? Well, Bible isn't clear, but I think perhaps he didn't take the other 9 with him because they had a loose affiliation with God, if you will. They hung around him. They were there for certain things. We know that, but maybe they weren't reading their Bible. Maybe they weren't praying. Maybe they weren't walking as closely. Maybe they were not as interested in growing spiritually. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But if we compare the 12 disciples as Jesus' church, because Jesus was never impressed with the crowds. Remember, he fed the 5,000. The disciples got all excited. Can you just hear the conversation? Boy, can you imagine? You believe there were that many people at church today? Holy cow, aren't we doing wonderful? And then Jesus, of course, he met all their physical needs. He blessed them abundantly with food and bread. And let's face it, do you know whenever you have a fellowship dinner, church is full, isn't it? But if you call a prayer meeting, you'd be hard to find a few. Physical needs, people love that. Give me the blessings. And but we find here that he takes Peter, James, and John. Now, Peter, James, and John were often referred to as Jesus' inner circle. These guys really desired to know more about God. They wanted to know God. Sometimes they asked for foolish things. James and John did that, didn't they? Sometimes, I mean, Peter's the one that always spoke up first. And quite often when he did, he not only put one foot, he put both feet in his mouth. He was always speaking out of turn or, you know, I don't know about you. Derek, did your mama ever tell you when you were growing up, Derek, you need to think before you speak? Now, my mama did that, you know. And then my mama did something else. She would say, Don, you need to listen to what you say. Did that ever happen to you? Yeah. And Peter never did that. So we got one up on Peter, Derek. Peter didn't do that. He's, and there it was. And, but now they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And once again, we're going to find something about Peter here. As we read the text, and the Bible says after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John and leadeth them up in the high mountain apart by themselves. He wanted to give these three a vision of the transfiguration, a vision of what the glory is going to be like in heaven. Can I ask you tonight, how many of you have ever sat around and wondered what heaven's going to be like? I can tell you, I don't think we're going to be fishing or golfing or doing any of the things we do down here. And I don't think we're going to be talking about what we did down here either. I think heaven's way beyond what we can imagine. And so as they're there, they fall asleep. But Jesus wants to give them a vivid demonstration of what the future kingdom is going to look like. And, of course, they wake up, and who's there? Elijah, and Moses. And Peter gets all excited. This is a mountaintop experience of faith such as they've never experienced in their life. How many mountaintops of faith can you point to in your life that you have climbed where you know it was the hand of God that put you there and you're high on the mountain, everything is peaceful, everything is wonderful, and you just don't want it to end? You know, that's an incredible feeling, isn't it, when you're on the mountaintop of God? And you want to stay there, and we're just like Peter, aren't we? Oh, Lord, don't let it end. And Peter, he pipes up and says, hey, we need to build some huts so we can stay here. We'll build one for Moses and Elijah and one for you. But Peter has a problem here again. He's looking at things from a humanistic point of view. He's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses. What did Moses represent? Anytime you hear of Moses in the Bible, it's always in reference to what? It's always in reference to the law. Moses gave the law to Israel. And so whenever we read about Moses in the New Testament, it's always in reference to the law. And Elijah represented the prophets. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of God. Elijah had an experience that we today are hoping to have. I don't know about you, and I've said this many times before, and I'll say it till I die. I'm not looking for any undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. I don't want to die. I just want to go home and be with Jesus. I'm looking for the rapture. Every day I wake up and I say, today, Lord, will a trumpet sound today? Will we hear the shout? In the moment of the twinkling of an eye, we are going to be changed. You know, and then I think sometimes, perhaps, and I cannot prove this theologically, so do not go out of here tonight and say, Pastor Don said this. But I think maybe God has a sense of humor too, because I find it very interesting in 1 Corinthians 15:52 that he says, at the last trump, we shall all be changed. And if President Trump isn't reelected, perhaps the rapture takes place. I don't know. Don't go home and preach that tonight, because that's not true. But it does make me wonder, but here they are. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind, which is a picture of the rapture. Can you just imagine what's going to take place? And because Elijah went up in a whirlwind, it confirms God's promise to you and I in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, that when Jesus returns, he'll raise the dead in Christ first, and then we who are alive will meet the Lord in the air and will forever be with the Lord. Christ's suffering and death is a very important lesson for us, because what Jesus is trying to teach Peter, what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples, what Jesus wants us to know is that first comes the suffering, then comes the glory. You cannot have the glory without the sufferings. And so we're told, you know, we remember the Apostle Paul who said, I want to be conformed to the sufferings of Christ. How many of you would raise your hand and said, man, I've prayed that way. I just want to be conformed to the sufferings of Christ. Not many people do. But we need to pray that way, that we might identify with Christ even more fully. I want you to turn, if you will, in your Bible to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, very quickly. And George, I'm going to ask when you get there if you'd be kind enough to read those verses for us. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Note what Paul encourages us. How are we to present ourselves to God, according to this verse, as a living what? As a living sacrifice. When we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, we're to picture what Christ did for us on the cross. We have heaven as a home. We have heaven as a hope. We have peace with God because of what Christ did on the cross. Are we living as a person of peace? Do we live in such a way that we would magnify the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in us to those whom we come in contact with every day of our lives? Do we magnify the glory of God? See, the Bible means nothing if we're not able to apply the Bible to our everyday life. It isn't about getting a head full of knowledge. It isn't about memorizing verses, as good as that is. If you and I do not know how to apply Bible truth in our daily lives, we are of most men most destitute. The Bible is a living word. This is what Peter needed to learn. He needed to learn how to apply Bible truth. He needed to learn that, Peter, you're going to have to be a living sacrifice. Yes, Peter, I congratulate you. I commend you. We all want to live on the mountaintop. We all want the glory. We all want the adulation. We all want a life that's easy. But it isn't that way down here on earth. Down here on earth, you've got to be willing to sacrifice. You've got to be willing to sacrifice for my will, not your will. When Jesus was in the garden, he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, because Jesus is a living example for us of someone who was seeking first the kingdom of God. Could you imagine where we would be today if Jesus sought the things of him first? I'm so thankful he sought the kingdom of God first, because we have a home in heaven as a result of that. And so we're to be a living sacrifice. And I want you to note what God says here in Romans 12:1. He says, that's your reasonable service. And how many of you would say and agree with me, it's not easy to be a living sacrifice, is it? Not at all. We don't like to suffer. You know, we're a nation, if you will. We got a pill or a drink or some kind of liquid or shot or something for just about everything, don't we? I mean, why do we have that? And nothing against modern medicine, we need it. But we have it because ultimately we do not want to have to suffer. Sin brings suffering. Sometimes we sin and we need to suffer as a result of that. And we need to have an attitude of humility and genuine repentance. And we need to call it what it is when we go to prayer before God. We don't need to pray like some people do. You know, oh dear God, please forgive me for my sins. You know, it sounds churchy, it sounds right, but listen, we might need to admit to God the thing that we've done. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He called it what it was, it's evil. And God called David a man after his own heart. Sin will cause suffering. The wrong idea of God, the refusal to live as a living sacrifice. And then when we go over to 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you'll turn there very quickly. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And when you get there, Brother Derek, would you read that verse for us, please? The point of going to Romans 12, 1 and 2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18 is to help us understand that believers today can experience the same kind of transfiguration glory right here on earth as we prepare to go home to heaven. But I want you to note the disciples had gone to sleep, and as a result they almost missed seeing Moses and Elijah and Jesus in their glory. And he began to think with human thinking, not divine wisdom. Can I ask you a question tonight? Well, you know I'm going to ask you it anyway. But I like to be polite and say, can I ask? And how many times might Jesus look at us and say, you know, you're missing it. You're thinking with human thinking. Not my thinking. This is the great challenge for the church. It's a great challenge for your personal life, but it's an even greater challenge for the church. The church is the representation of Almighty God here on earth. The church has been given the commission to be the salt and light of the world. And when the church does not seek the kingdom of God first, when the church doesn't seek God's will first, because we become guilty of humanistic thinking, my way, not yours, Lord, then we have missed the boat. And discipleship demands self-denial. That's the message to Peter. That's the message to us. If we want to live down here on earth in transfiguration glory, we have got to learn the value of self-denial. We've got to learn the value of self-sacrifice. We've got to learn the value of not living for self, but for God and God alone. And I would just challenge you to think about, how is that reflected in your personal life? For those of us who are married, in your marital life. And for all of us who are parents, in your parental life. As you raise your family, and husbands, as we lead our wives, and then for the church. All of these things are very, very important. If we want to share the glory of Christ on the mountaintop, we must be willing to follow him into the valleys below, and those valleys are sometimes going to be filled with suffering, aren't they? And so, the other thing is, if we always try to live on the mountaintop, you know, the visions of glory, they kind of fade away after a while, don't they? They're exciting at first, but then the longer you're there, you kind of forget the appreciation you had at the first. They begin to fade away. And so because that's true, because they'll begin to fade away, if you will, the thing that will never fade away is the Word of God. God says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my what will never pass away? His Word. And so again, if you and I are going to live in the transfiguration glory that we have here and the ability to have, we've got to learn to live as a living sacrifice. This is what Peter needed to learn. It's what James and John needed to learn. You remember James and John, don't you? Their mama went to Jesus and said, Jesus, I would that you would let one sit on the right hand, one sit on the left, figuring, you know, if you're close to the man, people are going to look at you like you're something special. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And they had to go through some suffering. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I preached a message, and in that message, I gave all the ways that the disciples suffered and gave their lives for the glory of God. We're here tonight because they learned that. And I just wonder, you know, when we leave here tonight, and when we finally leave this earth, should God call us home, will we have done enough in the valley of suffering that we would have left a testimony, a living testimony to, and I'm going to use these young men here tonight as an example, to this next generation. Will we have lived in such a way before Christ that they also would value the hardships and the heartaches of life that produce the glory that only God can reveal in us? You know, that's really what church life is all about. Have we lived in such a way that people see Jesus in us? When I look at Paul, I see Jesus. I don't see Paul. He goes around by the name Paul here on earth, but, you know, and I know he's not perfect, but when I look at him, I want to see Jesus. I want to see it in George and Joyce. I want to see it in all y'all's face. I want to see Jesus. You see, that's how we're going to be the salt and the light. And it's, again, Jesus did all this to help Peter understand. Peter, it is not about you. It's not about mountaintop experiences. It's not about being the most important person. It's about living in a way that reflects the glory of God above so that others will come to know Christ. Listen, we know what the Bible says. Jesus in this world said, ye shall have tribulation, John 16:33, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul wrote in some of the Gospels too, that everyone who tries to live godly, I believe it's 1 or 2 Timothy, everyone who tries to live godly is going to suffer persecution. I mean, you're going to go through hardships. We're going to go through physical hardships. That's why we need to pray for one another. There are going to become things upon this physical body that we're going to have to deal with. We don't want to deal with them. We wish they didn't happen, but in a world of sin, you have physical decay. These bodies are dying. And we have physical decay. We have emotional decay. It's not easy to live life. Death, sickness, and stuff like that isn't easy to explain, is it? But we have to believe that if we suffer in the right way, as Jesus is speaking about here tonight, we'll have that glory that he calls us to in heaven. I don't know what that's going to be like. I just know it's going to be special. And when we get there, man, can you imagine on the trip up if you were raptured? I want you to picture this tonight. Just imagine me, Hunter, and Ethan, and Derek over there on the basketball court. And I get ready to pass the ball to my man Hunter there. And just as he catches it, the trumpet sounds, the shout comes, and we're on our way to heaven. And I bet you old Hunter's going to look over at me and say, Pastor, can you believe this? Holy cow, I never knew one basketball pass from you would get us all the way up into here. You know, it's going to be amazing, isn't it? There's glory up above. So learn to live down here, putting God first, so that you'll have all the rewards you ever desired in heaven above. Brother Marty, would you close us in prayer tonight?